Luke chapter 4 has three main scenes. First scene was Jesus in the wilderness facing the temptations. The second main scene we looked at last week is the scene which takes place in the Nazareth synagogue. And if you'll recall, Luke looked ahead in the chronology and he pulled that out, moved it forward to his introduction because it serves, I think the reason he does that is it serves as a good example of what we are to expect. It's a good typical kind of experience that we find in Nazareth. And the third main scene in Luke 4 is what we'll look at tonight, and it's the scene in Capernaum. For the most part, from verse 31 to 44, occurs within a 24-hour period. One day in Capernaum, though, at the beginning, you'll see here that he was there for certainly more than one day. But Luke picks a day for us to continue to learn about Christ. Well, excitement and amazement, astonishment and marveling. We saw that, did we not, in the Nazareth synagogue? We tend to put a lot of stock in those things. We live in a pop culture that makes these things the goal. And we can think of the popular music industry in particular, dominated not by musicianship or lyrical qualities, but instead by the showmanship of the performer. This is the kind of thing that catches the news. So, and of course, there are exceptions to this, of course. So the more outrageous, the more shocking is the performer, the more excited and astonished is the audience, and, of course, the media, which reports it. And so their work is judged more worthy of attention and purchase the more outrageous they can be and the more excited and astonished the audience can be. This is how music is to be judged today. One musician, Paul Simon, in one of his songs, he says this, commenting on this, I see that smile, commenting on this desire to, making money is more important than good music. He says, down by the riverbank, a blues band arrives. The music suffers. The music business thrives. Well, we can see a similar appealing to the flesh, this sort of shallowing out and appealing to the mind. We can see this even in churches where the rightness and success of the ministry of a church is judged not by the correspondence between the ministry's message and the truth, but by the excitement of its members, where sustaining the experiences of excitement and amazement become the goal, where the outward and immediate intensity of the reaction becomes the standard by which submission to God is judged, where the sense of amazement or excitement is the standard by which progress and sanctification is judged. Or it comes to be used as the standard by which belief itself is measured. How excited we are. And the result is that aspects of true salvation, like conviction, like repentance, like mourning over sins, or even the quiet endurance in the mundane things of life are neglected, and they become lost in the clamor of excitement. And Isaiah's cry of, woe is me, becomes as strange and as distant a thought as the holiness of God, which provoked Isaiah's desperate cry. Well, the gospel message is a message of salvation. It's not a message of salvation by grace through excitement. It is a message of salvation, nor is it a message of salvation by grace through amazement. Now, I'm not anti-amazement. I'm not anti-excitement. Those reactions and responses have their place, and I believe that they ought to be properly present in the life of a believer. We ought to be truly amazed when we sing Amazing Grace. Question I want you to consider tonight, and I think that this part in Luke 4 will pro- will do a good job of provoking you in this direction. Ask this question of yourself. What is the root of our amazement? What is it that we are excited about? Are we excited about excitement, or is it truth that we are excited about? You do indeed marvel when you read of Jesus' miracles. Why do you marvel? When you read of grace that he has purchased and you are amazed, in what way has your life changed as a result? In what way has your thinking been affected? You know what Luke's response is to these things called amazement and marveling? I think Luke's response is this: so what? Amazement, marveling, astonishment, so what? What is it really producing in the lives of these people? I think that's the way Luke looks at it. What's really behind it? What's the fruit of it? What comes out of it? What's really going on in the minds of the people who marvel and are amazed and excited? I think this is the way Luke looks at these responses. And you know, when I say that I'm especially referring to the synagogue in Nazareth that we studied last week. Verse 22 of chapter 4. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They marveled. And in the very next sentence, they are taking offense. We know who his dad is. Who does he think he is to be making these claims? We know his mother. His mother and his sisters and his brothers are here with us. And they end up trying to murder him, these people who started off marveling. So you see, Luke's not all that impressed with marveling. Depends on where it goes. What are they thinking as they marvel? The people in Nazareth, they thought they knew. So Luke uses this occurrence in Nazareth as an example. This is what I looked at last week. He uses it as an example to help us anticipate, to help us understand the nature of the ministry of Jesus, and to help us to understand what to expect. To help us to understand and to expect certain kinds of responses to Jesus' ministry, as well as to expect the kind of claims that Jesus will make of himself. Well, this is last week when we looked at the synagogue in Nazareth. We begin tonight in verse 31. And this is when Jesus first left the wilderness and he comes to Capernaum. If you remember last week in verse 14, Luke said, Jesus returned the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so in the strict chronology of it, the place where he went before Nazareth was the towns north of Nazareth, and Capernaum was one of them. And this is where we begin in verse 31. Now, before I read there, starting in verse 31, and we go through the scene, I want you to first look at how the story ends in verse 42. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving. Now, isn't that a very different response from what Jesus experienced in Nazareth? Very different response. Now, if you read verse 42, one might initially think, after reading this, that Luke is giving one bad example, one good example. But I don't think that's what he's doing. But it would be understandable to think that. One bad example, Nazareth. One good example, Capernaum. After all, the Nazareth crowd is last seen trying to murder Jesus. The Capernaum crowd is last seen trying to make him stay. Well, these two examples are not a picture of bad synagogue, good synagogue. Both responses are lacking. Both responses are lacking. Now, for sure, there are differences. I want to make sure that I make this point. With Nazareth, their hatred was clearly portrayed before our eyes last week. Clearly portrayed. Their taking offense with Jesus is clearly portrayed. Their murderous anger, stubborn refusal to repent, this is clearly portrayed. With Capernaum, I don't think we see the contempt there as we saw in Nazareth. I don't think we're going to see the same hardness of heart. But in both places, there is shared a fundamental problem, which I think is what This is what Luke is bringing out with these two stories side by side. Not necessarily the same kind of contempt or hardness of heart, but the same fundamental problem. So there in 42, as I've just read, when Jesus, when he's leaving Capernaum, they are tugging at his sleeves, trying to keep him from leaving, but the scriptures are provoking you to ask this question, why? Why do they do this? What is it that the Capernaum people are responding to? To properly view their response, Luke carefully records what is it that they have seen and heard up to that point. So here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to do a very quick survey of what the Capernaum people heard and what they saw. We're going to look at their response to all that. We're going to look at Jesus' diagnosis of their response. And then what I want to do at the end is make some applications to ourselves so that we are thinking about what our response is to these things. Well, here is the scene in Capernaum, and I'm going to break it out into four parts. Just a quick survey of what the Capernaum people saw and heard. Number one, they heard Jesus preaching. Verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Now, that's plural, so there are, we don't know for sure how many days, but it was more than one for a period of time he is teaching. Teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbaths, and look at verse 32. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now, does it sound familiar to something that we read last week? His preaching. Notice the parallel language with verse 15. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at his preaching. Well, here again in Capernaum, verse 32. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now, I believe it's reasonable to assume here, though Luke does not specify it, I think it's reasonable to assume that Jesus preached in a very similar way in Capernaum that he did in Nazareth. He may have even, I think it's very reasonable to assume that he preached his sermon from Isaiah 61, which he did in Nazareth, that he would have been doing that in more than one synagogue. I think it's very reasonable to think he did that in Capernaum. But regardless of the particular text that he would have chosen in Capernaum, I think, again, that the Nazareth sermon is given to us at the beginning so that we can think of what Jesus was typically doing on these Sabbath mornings in the synagogue. Preaching from the Old Testament, preaching of the inauguration of Messiah's work, opening the Old Testament scrolls and reminding them of the messianic prophecies, reminding them of the coming king, of the king anointed who would enrich the poor, who would heal the brokenhearted, and who would liberate the captives, who would give sight to the blind, and who would free the oppressed. I think that this is the typical preaching that Jesus would have been doing, opening up the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah or other places, and speaking of the inauguration of the age of Messiah. Opening up these scriptures to you. Now, you remember, any rabbi could have done that. Any rabbi could have opened up the scriptures and reminded them. But then Jesus proclaimed as he spoke, as we saw in Nazareth, the fulfillment of these prophecies was not yesterday. It would not be someday, but it was today as he preached. And these people, as they hear him with authority, teaching like they had never heard teaching before from the scriptures, they were amazed. They were, as Luke tells us, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Jesus had, I think, just like he would later do in Nazareth, he came to Capernaum, and he opened up the Old Testament scriptures to declare the inauguration of the Messianic Jubilee, when slaves would be granted release, and when debts would be granted forgiveness. And the people heard this, and they marveled at him. They marveled. They heard his preaching. They heard his applications. His authority was undeniable. this man preached and his word had power. Well, that's the first thing. They heard his preaching. They heard these declarations from the Old Testament, probably similar to what was happening in Nazareth. Number two, they witnessed the casting out of a demon in the synagogue. Talk about an interesting service. Now in the synagogue, verse 33, now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not harm him. So they have heard, first of all, Jesus preaching. They have heard him preach with authority and with power, making these amazing claims that the age of Messiah is upon them today. Jesus hasn't even left the synagogue on this one particular day, and this man begins to cause a disturbance among them. He's yelling, the text tells us. He's crying out with a loud voice. And note, if you will carefully, note carefully what the demon says, yells out through the man. The demon makes a specific identification of who Jesus is. Note that. Who does he call Jesus? The Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. Recall, if you will, Gabriel, all the way back here in chapter 1, when Gabriel was speaking to Mary, and the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." You hear what the demon is acknowledging when he calls out to Jesus, calling him the Holy One. And note also what the demon says here. "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" The demon specifically identifies Jesus as the one with power and authority to destroy him. And not just him, but all of his same kind, because he uses that pronoun us. Us. Me and all the other demons, I think, is what's in view there. How does Jesus take care of the situation here? Notice in verse 35 what Jesus does. He does not use any tools. He does not use any magical incantations. He simply speaks the word. "Be quiet and come out of him." With a word. With a word. Jesus commands and the demon obeys. And notice now the people in the synagogue, they witness all of this. Verse 36, then they were all amazed. They're astonished at his teaching. And they are amazed. Notice what they're amazed with. They were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So they, I suppose that was the conclusion to the synagogue service, this whole dramatic scene. And they leave, and they are talking. And the news is like wildfire, and it spreads quickly, and there's a lot of people who hear about it. And I'll prove that to you here in just a moment. A lot of people hear about it. They're not just in Capernaum, but Luke also tells us every place in the surrounding region. We saw last week that the people all the way south of Nazareth had already heard the news when Jesus had arrived finally there in his own hometown. So here, first of all, they have heard his preaching with authority. They have heard him open up the Old Testament scriptures and speak of the acceptable year of the Lord. They've heard him speak that the Isaiah prophecies of this king who would come and liberate is coming to pass even as he speaks. Secondly, they have seen the casting out of a demon. They've heard, they have seen, they are astonished, and they are amazed. Notice the third thing that happens now in this day. First in the morning, he's at the synagogue preaching, casting out a demon. And now verse 38, he spends the afternoon at Simon Peter's house. Verse 38, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. Now here Luke introduces us to Peter. We've not heard anything at all about any of the apostles. It's been way too early for that, but now we're starting to move in that direction, and now indirectly we have an introduction to Peter. Jesus goes to his house. Peter's mother-in-law is living in Peter's house, and she is very sick. Notice Luke says that she has a high fever. How does Jesus heal her? He does not have a bag of tools. He does not have a bag of medicine. Notice what Jesus does. He speaks. He rebukes. He rebukes the fever, and it leaves her. He but speaks the word, and Simon's mother-in-law is instantly and completely healed. Luke wants you to understand that because he says immediately she arose and served them. Instant and complete healing. Well, in the first case here, the first casting out of a demon was within a synagogue. It was within the attendance at the synagogue, and it was just one case. The first healing, perhaps the first healing here in Capernaum, was within the household of Simon Peter, and it was just one case. But then at sunset, notice where Luke says to us next. At sunset, the crowd begins to arrive. So they've heard the preaching. They've seen the casting out of a demon. Third, they've seen the healing of, at least this household, they've seen the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And number four, the crowd begins to arrive. Number four, we see here that Capernaum witnesses the casting out of demons, plural, and healing among the community. Not just within the synagogue and not just within a particular household, but now the entire community. Notice Luke's language in verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons, plural, more than one. Demons also came out of many, more than one, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Well, we can see here in verse 40 that news travels fast. It has gone out like a wildfire from the synagogue that morning. The folks dispersed from the synagogue earlier that day, and they talked. Notice that Luke specifies a very interesting thing here. The sun was setting. Well, I think this probably means that all of these people had gone home and talked about it, and now they have waited until the end of the Sabbath. They're waiting for the Sabbath to end. But once that sun begins to set, and you can imagine some of them edging out the doors, maybe even a little bit early. As soon as it begins to set, here they come, maybe all gathering there at Peter's house. Luke doesn't tell us that Jesus had left. Maybe they're all beginning to gather out in the front of the house, beginning to press in on the house because the word has spread of what happened that morning in the synagogue. You're not going to believe what we saw. Astonished, amazed. You're not going to believe what we heard this man say and what this man did. With a word, he healed this man. He's probably still at Peter's house, and now the day is coming to an end, and Jesus, there's still no rest for Jesus on the Sabbath. And now he is presented with not one demoniac, but with many, and every one of them, without exception, was healed. Every one of them. Many of them, Luke tells us. Many, many demons. Many different people infected in this way, and Jesus heals every one of them without exception. And Jesus is presented, notice, also with various diseases, all kinds of diseases, all those who had any that were sick, all kinds, sickness of all kind was brought to him, and all of it without exception. He but lays his hand, and there is complete healing. Note again, just like we did in the synagogue, if you'll note now at Peter's house what the demons say when they are cast out. Verse 41, the demons also came out of many crying out and saying, notice what they say. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak. Well, this is what the people have heard and witnessed. First of all, they've heard him preaching. They have heard his sermons and his incredible applications and statements. And the claims of fulfillment that he is making, they are astonished with the authority with which he makes these proclamations. They are amazed. They marvel. They talk about his preaching. They have seen the casting out of a demon right there in their midst, undeniable. Everything was in nice, neat synagogue order, and this man disturbs everything. There's no hiding it. There's no pretending like it didn't happen. Right there in the middle of all that, he cries out, and right there in the middle of it, Jesus but speaks the word, and this man is instantly healed. Amazing, undeniable things that Jesus is doing. And these people are very, very excited about all this. They are very excited because they talk about it and they spread the news. Every one of their neighbors is going to hear about this. And then every one of their neighbors shows up at Peter's house later that evening. This is what the people have heard and witnessed. And not just one demon cast out. Many, many demons are being cast out. And not just one particular woman with a particular kind of illness. It doesn't matter. It seems like it makes no difference to him. All kinds of illnesses and sicknesses brought to him, and one after another, they're all healed. He just speaks the word, and they're all healed. This is what the people in Capernaum had witnessed, and this is what they have heard. Now notice, now if you will, think about their response. Verse 42, now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Now, I'm going to leave you hanging on something for just, you're going to have to get some resolution next week on what I'm going to say here, but I hope this will come around and be helpful to you next week especially. But we know from the other Gospels that Simon Peter was one of the people in that crowd who came out to try to pull Jesus back into town. And that'll be important to note, especially when we compare how Peter is responding in Luke chapter 5. But just tuck that away in the files of your mind that here the crowd, when it was day, it's the next morning, Jesus departed. He went into a deserted place. The crowd finds him in Capernaum. They sought him and they came to him. They find out where he is. Peter was one of them. You can just see the picture. They tried to keep him from leaving them. They're just thrilled beyond belief with Jesus. They're excited about him. This clinging to him and demanding that Jesus not leave them is certainly the fruit of astonishment and amazement and wonder. Can you imagine some of these people? This is nothing like this has ever happened in Capernaum, and we like this. We haven't been this excited since I can't ever remember. You can imagine some of the responses and the people and how they're thinking through this. Amazed, astonished, marveling, wondering. They're going to get up the next morning and they're going to find him. They're going to search out for him and try to bring him back into town. They don't want him to leave. They want him to stay right there in Capernaum and to keep on doing what he's been doing. They love it. They don't want it to stop. But notice that Jesus does not praise them for this reaction. Notice in verse 43, here is Jesus' diagnosis of their response. Just like in Nazareth, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And Jesus, with perfect wisdom and with perfect clarity, provides a diagnosis of their condition of what they have said. Jesus does not praise them for this. For in verse 43, when they're tugging on his sleeves, come back, don't leave. We like this. We like you. We want you to stay. We love all this. Jesus said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. For this purpose. His answer to their attempts to make him stay really, I think, is a rebuke to them. Their response is not an acknowledgement of his messianic mission. Notice very carefully, it is an attempt to inhibit it. Their response is not an acknowledgement of his messianic mission. It is an attempt to inhibit it. Well, Jesus' response to them is, I cannot stay. I have been sent. I have been sent with a purpose, and that purpose means that I am to preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. What is the Capernaum problem? They don't understand his mission. Despite all that they have heard, despite all that they have witnessed, they don't yet understand his purpose. And Jesus has to provide this clarification to them. The reason they don't understand his purpose, I believe, is that they don't know who he is. They think they do, but they don't know who he is. Stay with us. Don't leave. They don't know who they're talking to. And it's proven by their response, and it's proven by, I think, Jesus' diagnosis. This is the purpose that I've been sent, and my purpose is not to stay in Capernaum. My purpose isn't to stay here and do what I have been doing, which you have witnessed the last 24 hours. I don't know what some of them were thinking. Maybe some of them were thinking this was just simply some kind of a healing program. But Jesus did not come to institute a Capernaum welfare program. He was sent to build a kingdom, which from Isaiah itself was known to them that the kingdom would stretch the coastlands and would incorporate the nations. So their astonishment and amazement and wonder and excitement had not led to the fruit of faith. It had not led to a confession of who he is. Don't let their seeming or apparent approval of him blind you from how bad it really was. I think there's an overall context here that Luke has established for us. Luke 4, remember how chapter 4 begins? It begins, and now you know that it ends, with attempts to inhibit Jesus and to turn him aside from his purpose. Jesus was not drawn in or confused by their excitement over him. Both Nazareth and Capernaum serve as examples of people who think they know but are failing to understand who he is, and their ignorance is revealed by their own words. Stay with us. We like you. But I think the reason they're saying that is because they don't know who he is. Capernaum, I think, is laboring under ignorance of who he is. And they are laboring under a dullness that fails to fully appreciate and apply what they hear him say and what they see him do. Do you know who Jesus is? As we have read through, as we have witnessed the things that the people in Capernaum witnessed, as we have been listening to the things that they listen to, do you know who this is? Now let me ask you this question. Has it ever bothered you? Does it disturb you to read things like this? Would you take a moment and consider and look again at what the people in Capernaum saw? They have witnessed the power of this man's word. They have witnessed the power, and they have heard the power of his word and his preaching with undeniable authority. That's their own evaluation of it. They have witnessed the power, and they have themselves have spoken of it. They have witnessed the power of his word with the demons and with the impersonal forces and dynamics of illness. And if you're a sinner, that ought to bother you. If you are a sinner, that ought to make you feel uncomfortable to hear a man preach like this and to see a man use his words like this. That ought to make you a little bit uncomfortable, at least. It ought to bother you that there is a man here who has such power. You see what's absent in the people of Nazareth? And do you see what's absent in the people in Capernaum? Here's what's absent. Fear. Here's what's absent in Nazareth and Capernaum. trembling before him. You know what the most terrifying thing is? Take a step back and look at the overall Luke 4 here. What is the most terrifying thing in Luke 4? The most terrifying thing in Luke 4. It's not the devil. It's not the murderers in Nazareth. Most terrifying thing. It's not the demons who inhabit people. It's not even the serious illness, and you know how scary that can be if you've been seriously ill, but that's not the most terrifying thing in Luke 4. You know who it is? It's him. It's him. It's him who has the power by a word to bind the devil. That's what ought to get your attention. That's what ought to make you uncomfortable. It's him who walks untouched through a crowd that wants nothing else but to murder him, who walks through untouched. That ought to make you feel a little uneasy, a little uncomfortable. It's him. It's him who is the most terrifying thing to a sinner in Luke 4. It's him who would dare take those messianic robes off of the Old Testament hangers and dress himself in them. What's the most terrifying thing in Capernaum? It isn't the terrifying and wicked demons. It's him who, with a word, takes the demon's possession and takes it away from him. It's him who commands the demon to leave. It is him before whom the demons tremble and beg that he would leave them alone. Do you know who Jesus really is? The Capernaum people had heard his preaching. They had heard his applications of the messianic kingdom, making those applications to himself. They witnessed his power, and Luke records not one of them calling out and confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. They're excited, amazed, filled with wonder, and Luke records not one of them begging for mercy on their souls. Now, to be sure, there is acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Do you notice who's doing the confessing? Have you noticed in Luke 4 who is acknowledging who Jesus really is? The devil acknowledges, since you are the Son of God, do this and that. The demons twice here in the synagogue, the demon knows who he is, makes a confession. That is, he speaks the same thing that God speaks about his Son. Jesus of Nazareth, you are the Holy One. There's the confession in the synagogue, but the people aren't making it. It's the demons. And they make it and are trembling before him. What have we to do with you, Jesus? Did you come to destroy us? And in verse 41, many demons, apparently every one of them, comes out. You are Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. So to be sure, there's lots of acknowledgement and there's lots of confession in Luke chapter 4, but it's not coming from people. It's not coming from the people who hear him preach or see him cast out the demons or see him heal people. There's lots of confession, which makes the silence of confession from the people, I think, a deafening silence. What have you done with what you know about Jesus? Do you know who this is in Luke 4? Have you thought about this? Who is he really? I mean, think about, a demon and how horrific that would be to witness and how terrifying and unsettling it would be to be in the presence of this demonic activity. But now you're in the presence of one who speaks a word and they flee. But apparently there's no fear and trembling as the people respond to Jesus. Do they really know who they're talking to? Come, stay. We like this. We love you. We like this. Do some more of this. See, if you've not come to him, and begged for his mercy. If you've not professed faith in Christ, you don't know who he is. You're not dealing with the truth if you've not professed faith in Christ. If you have not from your heart confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you may be reading Luke 4, you may be listening to what I'm saying, but you're not putting it together. It's time to add two and two together and think about who this is who has arrived in Galilee. Who this one is who with a word binds the devil in the wilderness and with a word knows and diagnoses what's in the hearts of people in Nazareth and with a word is sending out the demons and healing the sick. You don't know who he is if you've not called upon him for his mercy. Jesus made the demons very uncomfortable. James 2:19, you know that verse. James says, you believe that there is one God? Well, that's fine, but the demons do also, and they tremble. If you've not called upon him for mercy, and if Jesus doesn't make you a sinner uncomfortable, you're just playing games. You're playing a game that even the demons dare not play. If even the devil, think about this, if even the devil and his demons are defeated and will ultimately face eternal destruction, what do you think is the destiny of humans who resist the Lord? And they themselves are much weaker than the devil and his demons. Luke is speaking here, the scriptures are here speaking of, and the devil and the demon are speaking of angelic creatures of unimaginable power. Not omnipotent, not omniscient, but of incredible power. And they themselves, with a word, are sent, fleeing and bound, defeated, crying out and trembling in his presence. Do you know who Jesus is? Do not mistake the excitement of the people in Capernaum for repentance. Do not mistake all of their religious energy and busyness for faith. Now, the scripture is provoking you to consider your own heart. Where is your heart in this? Witness the strength of his word. And witnessing the strength of the word of this one who comes and preach, it ought to make your knees readily flex as you bend your knees and fall on your face before him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Who is this one who knows the hearts of men? Who is this one who is righteous and wields such power with his word? The prophet Joel has a promise that may be helpful and encouraging to you at this point. Long ago, the prophet Joel said, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who endures this one when he executes but his word? I think the appropriate response should have been in this synagogue in Capernaum. It should have happened after they heard him preach. It should have happened after they saw him cast out a demon. They all should have been on their faces before him begging for his mercy. That he would be more kind to them than he was to the demon. So I don't think they understand who he really is. So you see my point from last week that Luke is using the situation in Nazareth, I think, as an example to help us anticipate and understand the kinds of reactions that Jesus will typically get. And here the circumstances are not exactly identical, but still the people are responding in such a way that reveals not yet true faith, but ignorance of who he is. He's the one who is the most terrifying one to sinners in Luke 4. Well, what I want to leave you with just a thought that will help us to transition to Luke 5 next week. How many of you like horror movies? You like that genre? I don't get to watch them too much in my house, you know. But how many of you like to watch the genre of horror or terror? You ever thought about what makes a horror movie a horror movie? Well, I have a theory. You want to hear my theory? Here's what makes for terror. Here is a typical guaranteed for success formula for a horror movie. It's really quite simple. You can mix up the various circumstances. But here's what you basically have to have. You have to have some incommunicable attribute of God, and you mix it with evil. And you got a horror movie. All right? So take omniscience. Mix it with evil. That's a horror movie. All right? Take omnipresence. Mix it with evil. You have the Halloween series. You know what? He's everywhere. You can't run. You lock the doors. You run away. And there he is. All right? Omnipresence with evil. That's what horror is. Omnipotence. Omnipresence. These kinds of things mixed with evil. That's what makes for a horror movie. But I'd like to propose for you that there's something even more horrific. There's even something more that ought to be even more terrifying if you know who you are. If you know and are convinced that you are a sinner. There's something even more horrifying than Freddy Krueger, because he's not going to be too much bothered about your sins. Or Jason or Michael or all the other bad guys in these horror movies. They're not going to have anything to do with your sins. You're going to be just fine. No need to worry about conviction. But I think what we're going to see building here from this response of tugging on Jesus' sleeves and wanting him to stay, we're going to find the exact opposite response in Luke chapter 5. And it's going to be the exact proper response. Because I think something that is even more horrifying than omniscience mixed with evil, it's omniscience mixed with righteousness. That ought to grip us. That ought to grip us that there would be one who would come who would not excuse sin, who would not himself be engaged in evil. Why, that wouldn't bother us. That might even make us feel a little bit more comfortable. But what if one came who displayed this kind of power? Who displays that he knows what's going on in the hearts of men? What if this one, with this knowledge and this power, and you were to stand in front of you and you were to be in his presence? I think that's what ought to grip. And that's what would be truly terrifying to the soul of a sinner. Think about how the response in Capernaum just isn't quite cutting it. They don't understand his purpose. But we're going to see here this one man. We're going to learn more about him next week. Peter. There in Capernaum, he's witnessed the healing. Probably heard Jesus preaching. Certainly heard the healing of his mother-in-law. Something's going to happen to Peter in Luke 5. It's going to dawn upon his thinking. By the grace of God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's going to dawn upon Peter's thinking who this man is. And Peter is going to be very, very upset about it. Well, we'll see that next week.